As we prepare to hear God's word read and preached, won't you join me in prayer, asking for God's blessing to attend his word? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for the sunshine that is around us, that so cheers our hearts and gives us that sense of your abiding faithfulness and love to us. But Father, we pray even more so that your Holy Spirit would take the truth of your word and shine it into our hearts, that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts so that we might know you more, that we might know you better, that we truly might behold Christ, our Redeemer. Bless us, Lord, by your word of truth today, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. And I would ask that you join with me this morning in turning to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Last Lord's Day morning, we started this series in Ephesians by seeing how it is that the Apostle Paul reminds us about our true identity as those who are set apart by God and faithful in Christ, that identity that is revealed so beautifully in the opening two verses, Paul's greeting to the church of his day and his greeting to us in our day. This morning we'll be looking at verses 3 through 14, doing so in an overview fashion. We'll be coming back in subsequent weeks to looking at each of the sections that are part of this powerful portion of Ephesians. But today we want to get the big picture of how in its fullness it sets before us the remarkable salvation that God has freely given us in his Son. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, this is found on page 976 in that version of God's Word. Please give your attention to the Word of our God this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of our God, endures forever. Well, a couple of weeks back, I had occasion to purchase a new battery for one of our vehicles, and got in up under the hood, disconnected the terminals, unscrewed the mount there for the battery that holds it in place, and then reached in to pick that battery up so that I could take it into the store to seek its replacement. If you've had occasion to pick up a car battery lately, you remember how remarkably dense those batteries are, right? Something else that size, maybe an empty shoebox, You pick it right up. It's not heavy at all. But what seems to be fairly small and compact, nevertheless, because it is dense, is very heavy. And in hefting that, first of all, to one of my other vehicles, and then hefting it into the store, I realized because it is so dense, it really does leave a mark. It requires tremendous exertion, and as you're doing it, you're recognizing that this is something very impactful. As we come to the book of Ephesians, we realize that it is remarkably dense. It is, on one hand, very concise, only 6 chapters. On the other hand, it is remarkably comprehensive, really inclusive of the most remarkable summary of what God has done for us in Christ for the sake of salvation and so many of the implications of that salvation in the course of our daily living. It is so concise and yet so comprehensive, it is remarkably dense. And because it is so dense, it always leaves a mark. It always brings forth and elicits a response. And it is really interesting to see how it is over history. God has used this letter to the church in Ephesus to make such a profound impact upon his people. One preacher called Ephesians the crown of St. Paul's writings. One poet assessed Ephesians in this way, that it is the divinest composition of man. One commentator speaks of it as the queen of the epistles. All over the internet, you'll find people saying it is John Calvin's favorite portion of the Bible. It's repeated so many times, I'm assuming that it is so, but I've yet to put my finger on John Calvin's specific quotation to that end. But maybe the most beautiful quote that I've found about Ephesians and the impact that it makes upon the life of the Christian is by John Mackay, a former president of Princeton Seminary, who says, "This letter is pure music. What we read here is truth that sings, doctrine set to music." Truth that sings, doctrine set to music. This dense portion of God's word intended to leave a mark upon your soul and upon my soul for all eternity. Well, perhaps no portion of this letter better represents the density of Ephesians than this section that I've just read for you a few moments ago. Perhaps you're aware of the fact that it is, in fact, one single sentence. One inspired sentence on the part of the Apostle Paul. This single sentence comprises 202 words, 32 prepositional phrases, 21 genitive expressions, 6 relative clauses, 5 adverbial participle clauses. Easy for me to say. Point being, grammar aside, syntax aside, we find here that the Apostle Paul is thrilled and excited, and we can envision him within a prison cell in Rome, meditating upon God's great work of salvation in his Son, and being absolutely filled to overflowing, desiring to let loose with his understanding of the great things that God has done, and loving the church in Ephesus so dearly that he wants to make sure that what he is feeling gets across to them and impacts their souls forever. And as the Apostle Paul lets loose these things that are overwhelming his being, you and I are the beneficiaries, even to this day, of how it sets before us this song of salvation, this wonderful truth about God in Christ redeeming us, that impacts our souls forever. My friends, in this dark and hopeless world, God's great salvation gives understanding and assurance which produce praise. Remember the circumstances of the church in Ephesus that we saw from the book of Acts. The church in Ephesus that was established not only in a city that was very strategic, but also in a place where it was very difficult from an earthly perspective to see the gospel bearing fruit. And we think of how it is that it was a place of magic. It was the seat of magic in the ancient world. It was a place of superstition. It was a place where dark spiritual forces were very evident. It was a place, quite literally, where one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis, was there, and the people considered themselves the keeper of that temple. And so we think of how it is that there was this understanding that the early church was surrounded by in terms of how the world worked and the dangers in the spiritual realm. And so we think about this song of salvation. The Apostle Paul, in one single sentence, is giving the church in Ephesus a contrary world and life view, right? Helping them to understand not only things visible, but also things invisible, and understanding how God was gracious and powerful and ruling over all things for their salvation, so they didn't need to fear the darkness that was all around them. And so in our day, when we think about the crass materialism that surrounds us, here is an alternate world and life view in one single sentence. This song of salvation is for our knowledge, our understanding. But think also about the circumstances in Ephesus, how the church was opposed there in its work. There was opposition in the synagogue. There was opposition that arose because of this confluence between economics and religion. Those who were makers of idols for Artemis and who were seeing their livelihood stolen by so many who were no longer purchasing those idols because of their commitment to Christ. And there was that riot that took place. Right, the Colosseum there, the amphitheater housing 25,000 people, the excavation of it, you can still see it to this day. And there was a crowd that for hours shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," to that church facing political opposition, economic opposition. We think of how it is that this song of salvation points to how certain their salvation is. It is grounded in God's eternal choice. It is already guaranteed to them as an inheritance through the Holy Spirit. And this is giving them assurance. It is giving them certainty in a world that is filled with such hostility. So for us today, this song of salvation helps us to see that what God has given to us can never be taken away, that there's nothing in all creation that could separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. This song of salvation is for knowledge. This song of salvation is for certainty. But the song of salvation we need to see ultimately is for the greatest goal of all. Even our safety, even our knowing are subservient to the great end for which we have been made and for which we have been redeemed, which is the praise of the eternal God, the true and living God, the God who alone deserves glory from all creation, most particularly those who have known his redemption, his great salvation through his Son. This song of salvation reveals to us the purpose, the ultimate purpose, the great purpose, the abiding purpose for everything that ever has been or ever will be, the praise and glory of Almighty God. Well, as I've mentioned, our goal this morning is not to look at specifics in these verses. We'll come back and look at the three major sections in later weeks. But we do want to see the big picture. We do want to see the grand sweep of these verses. We do want to try and take it all in. Now, think of a time when you've been in the presence of wonderful natural beauty. It can sometimes be very hard to take it all in. It can even feel overwhelming to take it all in. You go to an open place where the sky, the night sky, surrounds you, and you feel inadequate to try to comprehend everything that is there above you. Nonetheless, it is so important, that is part of the joy of that experience, to realize I can't grasp it all. And so it is, this will be too much. I promise you, too much this morning. It will be too much to take in, but that's part of the point. It is here to overwhelm you. It is here to wash over your soul so that you might bring praise and honor and glory to the triune God, the God of your salvation and mine. You see, in salvation, the three persons of the Trinity are all active. We notice here in this section that Paul does something really quite curious, doesn't he? I've already talked repeatedly, and the outline in the bulletin speaks about salvation this morning, and yet you notice that Paul, in these opening verses, does not specifically mention the problem. He doesn't mention that from which we need to be saved, at least explicitly. He will come back to that very carefully in chapter 2, talking about our predicament, talking about our condition of by nature being in sin and misery. But here, we have to read between the lines. We have to see the hints, the allusions that are made, the reminders that, in fact, we have been given a great salvation that is a rescue, a deliverance from sin and sin's consequence of death. But we see this mentioned, don't we? Paul here speaks about forgiveness. If there is forgiveness, there is transgression, there is rebellion. Paul talks about redemption. If there's redemption, there is enslavement. If Paul speaks of how it is that in Christ we are made holy, it's a reminder that by nature we are lumped in with all humanity. If Paul here speaks about how it is that we are made blameless, it reminds us by nature we have many, many faults. If he speaks to us here of being adopted, it's a reminder that by nature we are not reconciled to God nor part of his family. If he speaks of being united to Christ, it's because by nature we are united to Adam and fallen in him. And he speaks here about how it is that we are united into the church. It's a reminder that in our relationships there is brokenness and pain and sin. So just remember that as we think about what God is doing here so freely, so wonderfully in this song of salvation. We see even here the hints of the things that God is delivering us from. Now here in salvation, the triune God is active. And we see in verse 3 that which is really a kind of introductory verse for the remainder of this section, and it is inherently Trinitarian. Blessed be the God and Father, there is God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, here is the person of the Son, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing not only in contrast to that which is material, not only in contrast between the eternal versus that which is passing away, but a reminder that the Spirit of Christ takes the things of Christ and applies them so beautifully to the people of Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right here in the introductory verse to this section. Well, we'll see in coming weeks, verses 4 through 6, show us how the Father elects a people from all eternity. The Father's plan is on display in those verses. Verses 7 through 10 show how the Son redeems his people in the midst of history. The Son's mission as God sends him into the world, the beloved Son, to deliver us who are loved in Christ from sin and death. Verses 11 through 14 show how the Spirit seals us and gives us assurance unto everlasting life. The whole structure of this section is Trinitarian. It reminds us of the complete harmony of the God who is both one and three in bringing forth our salvation. We think of our mysterious God. We are unable to comprehend him in his eternity, his infinity, his unchangeable nature. We are unable to comprehend how he can be both one God and three persons. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul here is saying that we need to grasp the fact that the song of salvation means that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, being three persons, the same substance, are all working together in absolute harmony to produce, to bring about, to effect our salvation from sin and death. Now, even in the outline I've mentioned, we understand that the persons participate differently. Theologians talk about the economic understanding of the Trinity, the idea that in the economy of salvation, It is the Father who purposes and sends. It is the Son who goes and dies. It is the Spirit who applies and dwells. That from eternity past, the triune God has made these arrangements within his own being, within his own character, to distribute the responsibility for salvation in this way. We'll see that in coming weeks. But what I want you to grasp right now is how it is that there is total harmony here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working collectively, working corporately, working in entire collaboration to bring about your salvation. That such a God would set his affections, let alone his attention, let alone his affections on people like us. What a mystery this is. What a sweet mystery this is. That the triune God would love us, care for us, and do all things to save us. But then we find here that in salvation, the three persons of the Trinity, from their very fullness, are bringing about this salvation. Even in reading the passage on the surface, as we did a few moments ago, you heard a lot of words that related to the planning that went into salvation. It was God's purpose. God foreordained it. He decreed it. He planned it. And at first glance, we almost can hear this passage as though this is merely a kind of rational act on the part of God. It's simply a mental kind of conception of what God did in saving us. But we need to understand here that Paul presents this work on the part of the Trinity in delivering us as flowing out of the fullness of the divine persons, the fullness of deity exercised for the sake of our salvation. Right? You've been in the presence, I'm sure, of someone who seems like they're only giving a half-hearted effort, right, in their work, maybe in their homework. I'm sure that's not true for any of the young people here today, right? But you've been around somebody who just doesn't really seem to be totally engaged. Maybe you're trying to talk to your spouse and you're like, hello, you know, are you really listening to me? You seem like you're drifting while I'm trying to share what happened in my day. And we need to understand here that Paul is saying that the fullness of God in terms of the three persons contribute to our salvation, but the fullness of the persons of the triune God contribute to our salvation. So, yes, the Father designs and brings about this plan for our sake. But notice what else the apostle says here in verse 9. He says, this happens according to his purpose, according to his good pleasure, according to the fact that this is out of his delight. So it's not simply that God conceives of this salvation, but it flows forth from his delight for it. There's pleasure in God that he would bring about this salvation. And really, this is in keeping with what is said at the end of verse 4, that he predestined us for adoption in love. That it is out of the warmth of God's love, his affection, that he purposes to bring salvation to us. And notice then that his love for us is in his love for his Son, that he loves us in the Beloved, that his love for his Son by nature is then a measure of his love for us who are found in his Son. The warmth of God towards his only begotten Son then becomes the kind of love that he demonstrates to us who are found in the Son. So the Father plans it, but he also brings about salvation out of the depth of his affection. But notice then he also brings it about in terms of his work. Verse 11. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Salvation would not take place if God merely thought about it, if God even wanted it to transpire, if he didn't have power to bring it to pass. But here's this picture of God who conceives of it, who longs for it in love, and then has all power at his disposal to make sure that his plans come to pass. We find here the fullness of God the Father, but also the fullness of God the Son in our salvation. We find, for example, verse 10, that this was a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. The closest parallel we have to this is what Paul says in Galatians, where he says that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time here that Paul is conceiving of is the incarnation, right? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, taking human nature to himself and drawing near to us to be our Redeemer. But of course, he didn't come into the world to be acclaimed and adored by the world. He came into the world to be abhorred by his very own. And so that he enters the world for what purpose? The purpose is there, found earlier on, where we're told in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. He came to give of his life a sacrifice for sin. But of course, the one who died also is raised, and Paul will speak of his resurrection. And the one who was raised has been ascended to the Father's right hand. Jesus is continuing to intercede for us even to this day. Don't you see how it is that God the Son, out of his fullness, even at great cost, we might say, to himself, is bringing about your salvation? But this is also true of God the Holy Spirit, this one whose ministry Paul mentions in verse 13, where he tells us that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And in verse 14, he goes on to say that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. So the Son sends the Spirit as that great reward for his suffering and obedience. The Spirit then comes and dwells in us. And we are those who waver. We are those who doubt. We need to have his certainty applied to our hearts. And that we are those who need his power. Paul will say that we are given power and strength in our inner being by the Spirit. And we are those who need to be filled with the Spirit. And we as the temple are those who are dwelt within by the Spirit. And we are those who sometimes even in our waywardness grieve the Spirit. But you see, the Spirit is exerting himself out of his fullness, dwelling with the weak, empowering the weak, abiding with those who go astray. The Spirit giving and giving out of his fullness for your salvation and mine. And then we find here that the Apostle Paul wants us to see that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have poured out every blessing upon us. Notice again how Paul begins this section in verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And having spoken about every spiritual blessing, he goes on to say a little bit later on that he has lavished his grace upon us, that we have this abundance, this treasure of grace, these riches of grace that have been poured out upon us. We have been given all things in Jesus Christ, great riches, riches in salvation. A couple of years back in New Hampshire, we were on vacation and we were walking along a busy street, making our way towards a destination. And I looked down and found a $20 bill just lying right there. And picked that $20 bill up, and there was no one to be found really in either direction. My family was very certain, given my reputation, that I was going to try very hard to give that $20 bill away to someone, to search near and far to see if someone had lost that money. It was not evident who that would be, and so there was no choice, you see, but to pocket that $20 bill. You feel rich for a moment, then you think about in our own day, that $20 bill might buy you a cup of coffee and a bagel. You might not even be able to get the cream cheese, I'm not sure. But $20 might seem like a lot, but it really isn't much at all. What Paul is saying here, every spiritual blessing, riches of grace lavished upon us. He says this is not like finding a $20 bill by the side of the road. This is like finding out that you have been written into the will of the richest man on the face of the planet. Paul is saying here, everything we could possibly desire or want or ever need is freely provided in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to rejoice in this song of salvation. Whatever brokenness have come about because of sin and sin's consequence of death, sin's curse, in Jesus Christ, it has been more than restored. Whatever joy you are seeking, whatever longing God has hardwired into your heart, it is fulfilled in salvation. Whatever purpose that God has written into this world, whatever purpose is found in the unfolding of his providence, it is fulfilled and satisfied in salvation. There is nothing about us that is poor and beggarly. In Christ, we are the richest of all. And indeed, this song of salvation encompasses all times and all places. The first few verses, Paul uses the aorist tense, a past tense, if you will, in the Greek, to speak of how it is that in eternity past, God has chosen us and predestined us. And then you think how it is then in verse 7 and following, Paul uses the present tense, in him we have, right? This is our ongoing reality, and he'll spell out what Christ has done in history. And how what Christ has done in history intersects our personal history so that we already have things that are ours in Christ. And then we think about in verse 14, that final section, how Paul is thinking about the future because he speaks of how it is that we are sealed until we acquire possession of the inheritance of salvation. He's thinking of that which is yet to come. And so eternity past, the present, including history, then all of history, and an eternal life to come. Paul is saying this is the full sweep of what God is doing that we try to take hold of in this song of salvation. Isn't this amazing? This is the humility, I think, and the certainty of our salvation today. If we really grasp this, right, that what God has been doing is rooted in eternity past, and quite apart from any failures that we might have in our present lives, is already guaranteed to us unto everlasting life. Don't you see what this means? This means that salvation has been given to you, right? It's been given to you prior to any accomplishments by you. And salvation is yours in such a way that it outlasts any failures in your life. Right? Salvation precedes your accomplishments and it outlasts your failures because it is rooted in eternity before you even existed, and it has already been guaranteed to you, applied to your hearts by the Spirit, apart from any momentary glitches or sins in your life. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing to comprehend? It precedes all accomplishment and outlasts all failures. But then notice here how this song of salvation encompasses not only all times, but also all places. Right? When Paul talks about the mystery of God's will, he'll spell this out a little bit later on in the letter. He has in mind the mystery, particularly related to the fact that it was always God's purpose to incorporate the Gentiles into his single redeemed people, that the dividing wall of hostility is broken down in Christ. Those who were once far off have been brought near. Those who once were without God or hope in the world now have hope because of the work of Christ in the gospel. So on one hand, the language of the mystery of God's plan pertains to how it is that the gospel would go forth to all peoples, to every nation, that indeed from the rising to the setting of the sun, as day rises, as evening fades, God's name is being praised. And so it is that we rejoice in that fact. All peoples are able to have access to God through the finished work of Jesus. But notice that the all places here is even bigger than the all places of the nations of this visible world. Because he tells us in verse 3 that every spiritual blessing is ours in the heavenly places. in the heavenly places. And he mentions again in verse 10, things in heaven and things on earth. And when Paul here talks about blessings in the heavenly places, he's using an adverb in place of a noun. And he's not only talking about the dwelling place of the elect angels in the presence of the triune God, the holy, holy, holy God whose glory fills all the earth. Because throughout this letter, he's going to speak of the heavenly places also being where there are evil spiritual forces and powers, powers of darkness in the heavenly places. So Paul has in mind here things that are unseen. And so he's saying that salvation not only encompasses all time, as it were, but all places, not only the seen realm, but also the unseen realm. So that as salvation is brought about, as the lost are found, as the dead are given life, as those who are dwelling in darkness see the wonderful light of Jesus, yes, it makes an impact in this world, but it makes an impact in the invisible realm as well. The holy angels surrounding the throne of God delight to glorify him, not only as the mighty creator of all the world, but as the gracious redeemer of undeserving sinners like you and like me. Meanwhile, the spiritual forces of darkness see their failure in our salvation and understand that all that they've endeavored to do will not stand against God's own elect people who are redeemed in Christ. And they shudder. They shudder with horror to realize that their end is near and their failure is on display in God's effectual sovereign grace in our lives. All times and all places taken up in this song of salvation. And ultimately, this song of salvation magnifies the sovereign grace of God from first to last. We are called upon here to bless the Lord. Paul begins with doxology. He begins with these words of praise. Blessing, when it relates to God, means that we speak well of him, right? We take his attributes and his character and his works upon our lips, and we say, God, you are great and wise and good and loving and compassionate and full of mercy. We speak well of our God. We bless him. And we bless him, why? Well, because he's given us every blessing in the heavenly places. All of the good he's given to us results then in our giving praise and blessing to him. And you heard the threefold repetition when I read this passage earlier, that the ultimate purpose of everything, including our salvation, is the praise of his grace, or as Paul says two times, the praise of the glory of his grace. Notice, my friends, how small a role, in a sense, you play in this passage. It is about the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Where are you in this passage? You are in verse 12, where Paul speaks of those who hope in Christ, probably not speaking there of temporal sequence, but of intensity. We are those who hoped in Christ with intensity. We gave all of our hope over to Jesus. So we're there. And then we're in verse 13, we hear the word of truth, and then we believe for our salvation, the gospel that has been declared to us. That's it. We hope, and of course, hope is pointing to something that is outside of us, what is being done for us. We hear, which in fact is a reminder that God has sent forth his gospel through gospel messengers so that we might hear about the glories of Jesus. And we trust, not because trust is the ground of our salvation, it is merely the instrument by which we take hold of Christ. Our faith is nothing more than the empty hands that we bring to God saying, Lord, we are empty, please fill us. Right? So our role even here in this letter is simply passive in that sense. It is simply receptive. It is taking hold of what God has done. So Paul is saying the whole realm of salvation from first to last is grace. What God does, what God does, what God does. Ours is simply to receive. And as he'll remind us in chapter 2, even faith itself is a gift from God. The very things he requires, he gives. Lest we would simply walk through life ignoring Christ and forsaking his offer of salvation. It's by grace from first to last. It finds its source in him, and it results ultimately in praise to him. Because don't you see here that ultimately praise is the result of salvation? Praise is what God is seeking in our salvation. Praise is not only the result, but it is the purpose of salvation itself. God brings salvation into this world and into our lives because he is worthy to be praised. Creation reveals much about God. God's rule over creation and providence reveals much about God. But it is only in his special act of providence in saving a sinful people unto himself by which he demonstrates conclusively that he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the song of salvation reminds us that even our deliverance serves the greatest purpose of all, to bring glory both now and forevermore to a God of steadfast love who has shown that love and applied that love to sinners like us. Please join me in prayer. Too much, Lord, too much. And yet here we have some sense, truth that sings, doctrine set to music, a wonderful rhapsody pertaining to your great works, a song of salvation. Father, may our lives, may our words, may our very faith be a source of praise and honor to you. Our salvation is by grace from first to last. The need is ours. The glory is yours. May that ever be, O God, both in heaven and on earth, both here and forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we respond to God's word this morning and prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, won't you join me in standing as we sing together hymn 470, How Vast the Benefits Divine.